Well, good morning. I trust you all had a good Christmas. I know I did. It's been a busy week. On top of shopping, yes, I was one of those people who went out on December 24th trying at the last minute to find my husband a Christmas gift. I was out on December 23rd. I knew what I wanted to get. I'm one of those remote car starters so you can start your car from inside the house. He parks in the driveway so I can have the garage. And so I thought this would be a nice gift. So I went to Best Buy and they said, "I'm sorry, ma'am, we're sold out. It's popular. Let me check our inventory." They said two will be on the truck tomorrow. So I raced down December 24th. I got one of two remaining Viper model 5101 for my husband. So on top of all that, this week I've been working on a sermon. So I was at the table one day typing and pile of books, reading, and my daughter, my seven-year-old, came by and she said, "What's this big thing you're working on?" And I said, "A sermon." And she said, "Well, what's it about?" And I said, "Mary." And this is her reply. "Well, there's one thing you can say, that Mary was Jesus' mother." You're definitely going to say that, aren't you? So there you have it. Mary was Jesus' mother. End of sermon. Goodbye. Yes, it's been a great week. Well, this December, we've had a recurring theme in our preaching sequence. Starting out first week of December, Pastor Mike did a great job. "'Tis the season to give," and we gave gifts to Pipkin and Weaver and Boyd Elementary. Pastor Kyle preached the next week, "'Tis the season to worship," and we looked at the Magi, whose intent was to worship the newborn king. Last week, "'Tis the season to celebrate." And we've celebrated as a congregation the contributions of many of you in this room to help those in need right outside our doors. And this week, "'tis the season to reflect." To reflect. Well, if you're like me, you're very sentimental at Christmas time. And as you're adorning the tree, you're thinking about Christmas's past. Maybe you're making recipes that are from cherished grandmothers. Maybe you're looking at old photographs from Christmases in the past. I have something fun to share with you. It's a letter that my grandpa actually wrote when he was a little boy in 1924 to Santa Claus. December 11th, 1924. "Dear Santa Claus, please bring me a dump truck made of iron with a hoist, a scooter, a mouth organ," which I think is a harmonica, "some books, some games, a large erector set," some of you in this room know what that is, "a tool chest, a flashlight, and a gun that shoots sparks. Thanking you, Harry Robinson." Isn't that a nice color copy my aunt made for me? Well, as we reflect on Christmas's past, let's go back in time to the very first Christmas. And nobody knows that story better than Mary. Mary, who bookends Jesus' life, present at the beginning and present at the end. So this morning, we're going to look at Jesus through the eyes of Mary. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for taking on flesh in the form of a baby all those years ago, with love, the motivation. Oh, we eagerly receive you, not just at Christmas time, but every day. Oh God, come into our hearts anew as we seek to honor and worship and bless you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's start at the beginning. Mary ponders the arrival of the Messiah. Mary ponders Jesus' entrance into the world. It's in the book of Luke that we find Mary's telling of the Christmas story. The book of Matthew focusing more on Joseph's recollection. But the book of Luke, chapters 1 and 2, and Luke tells us in the first few verses that he relied on eyewitnesses. This is important to note. Luke relied on eyewitnesses as he recorded this historical account of what happened. This is important to note. Luke writes this as history, not as myth, not as legend, but as history. Well, we've heard many retellings of the Christmas story over the past few weeks. We've had Christmas programs, and we've had scripture readings as the Advent candle has been lit each week. Many different occasions in which we have heard the birth narratives found in the scriptures. So I don't want to take too much time today because I want to progress quickly through the scriptures, but I do want to highlight a few snapshots from Luke 1 and 2. The first being that of the divine conception found in Luke 1:35. The divine conception. Mary, who is still a virgin, has been told by the angel Gabriel that she will give birth to a son, the Son of God. This element in the story is too improbable not to be true. Think about it with me for a minute. First of all, Mary lived in an honor and shame culture in the ancient world in which pregnancy out of wedlock was considered shameful and could lead to serious consequences, including stoning in the public square. Secondly, no evangelistic religion in its right mind would make up a story likely to suggest to the skeptical world that its savior figure, Jesus, appeared to be an illegitimate child. This is not the way the story would have been written for a first century audience to believe as history, unless it really was. Think about that for a minute. And so courageously, Mary consents to the plan of God, even though she knew what would be said about her on the street corners of Nazareth for years to come. We often think of Mary as this meek and demure figure that we see on Christmas cards or beautiful paintings, and she often has a glow about her and sometimes a halo. But I would submit to you that Mary was a courageous young woman with a profound confidence in God who was about to turn the world upside down through her child. Mary, young, maybe between the ages of 12 and 14, was willing to accept a very difficult assignment. All right, let's look at another snapshot from the birth narratives. We get a glimpse of Mary's perception of Messiah in what we call the Magnificat. That's the Latin term, otherwise known as Mary's song. We find a glimpse of her perception of Messiah. She has learned that her cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. Elizabeth was up in years. Elizabeth was barren. Her husband Zechariah was in the temple when the angel Gabriel appeared to him too and said, "Your wife Elizabeth will conceive, and you will have a son who we know to be John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus." And so Mary knows this, and she hurries to go visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is in her sixth month. Mary stays with her for 3 months. When Mary arrives, Elizabeth is overjoyed, and John the Baptist, still in her womb, leaps for joy. And it says that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she proclaims, "Mary, blessed are you among women." And then Mary bursts forth in song. And these are not just dainty little words for a worship song in our hymnal. I would say Mary, in a very prophetic sense, speaks strongly. Mary, a voice from the bottom of society, says, "He has scattered those who are proud. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty." For others like her at the margins of society, this could only mean one thing. that Herod the Great, King Herod the Great, who had his own family members assassinated and who had taxed Israel beyond her means, that Herod the Great would be dethroned and that God would once again set a king on the throne of Israel. This is what Mary and everyone in the Jewish world expected of Messiah. And because I want to look at some later events that unfold in her life, we won't take any more time to look at the birth narratives, but you'll remember angels appeared to shepherds who then came to worship the newborn king. Magi from the east, wise men, these were Gentiles, followed a brilliant star like none other until they found the king and they worshiped him. And so Mary, this young woman, is trying to wrap her head around all this, all these divine occurrences, all these unusual and out of the ordinary details. And it's after the shepherd's visit in Luke 2:19, the scriptures say, "But Mary treasured up all these things in her heart and pondered them." Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. I don't think this was quiet reflection in the corner or storing up memories for the family album. I think Mary was absolutely overwhelmed by all that had happened, and she's trying to piece it together, and she's trying to figure out, what in the world is God doing in the world? Well, let's move along farther in Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 21. We find Mary and Joseph bringing the 40-day-old, maybe around 6 to 7 week-old Jesus to the temple for his dedication and for Mary's rite of purification. It says that for Mary's purification, two pigeons or turtle doves were purchased. The law specified a lamb. But if a family was too poor, then two pigeons or turtle doves could be bought. So already, Mary's having to reconcile. How would her son become a king with her own impoverished circumstances? See, this is already starting to mess with Mary's ideas of Messiah and reshape her conception. And throughout the remainder, then, of the Gospels, we actually unveil a different Mary, a Mary who struggled when Jesus didn't act like the Messiah she expected. What an irony that the mother of a future king would be offering a poor person's sacrifice. So while at the temple, unbeknownst to them, they walk in the temple and there's this elderly gentleman, Simeon, who's been worshiping and anticipating and expecting the arrival of the Messiah. And he's received a promise from God that he will not die until he sees Messiah. So Mary and Joseph come in with their 6, 7 week-old baby ready to dedicate him to the Lord. And Simeon's eyes see the baby and he knows this is the one, this is Messiah. And his heart erupts with praise and worship. He has seen the Messiah. But then he offers these words of prophecy to Mary. "This child is destined to cause the rise and fall of many in Israel." And he says to Mary, "And a sword will pierce your heart too." These are not nice words for a baby dedication. Hello? Dan and I brought our little baby girl up here a little over 7 years ago, and Pastor David Watson prayed a really nice prayer over our baby girl, and nice things were said afterward, and it was a nice day and a nice memory. Can you imagine at a baby dedication that an elderly man that you don't even know says, "And a sword will pierce your own heart too"? Already, Mary, she's got to modify her concept of Messiah's kingdom. Nobody in early Judaism was looking for a crucified Messiah. It hadn't even entered their minds. So we move ahead in Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 41. We find the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. You've heard of TV time, you know, where they throw a roast in the oven and 5 minutes later it's on the table and it's beautiful, the table's decorated. Okay, that's TV time. Today is sermon time. We are moving quickly through the scriptures. We were taught in Bible college to, you know, zero in on one passage and extract all you can from it and exegete the passage. But today we're looking at Jesus through the eyes of Mary, so we're moving quickly. So just keep your seatbelt on and come along for the ride with me. Here we find Joseph and Mary making pilgrimage from Galilee to Jerusalem for the annual Passover festival, something good Jewish people would do each year. Jesus, at the age of 12, is no longer considered a child in Jewish culture. And ancient Jewish families operated by and large as extended families, so it would not be unusual that a day or two had passed and they hadn't seen Jesus. They're assuming he's with the relatives, and finally they notice that he's missing. Mothers, you know that panic when you can't find your child. I gave my mom a scare around age 4. You know those circular clothing racks in the department store? Well, I had gone shopping with my mom, and I had peeled away the clothing and gotten inside that round clothing rack, and I was hiding and being quiet. Well, my mom panicked. She couldn't find me. And so my mom's starting to look for me. She actually left the store. She couldn't find me. She thought I had left the store. So then I come out, and I can't find my mom, and I'm crying, and my cries. My mom heard my cries, and we were reunited, and it's all okay. But you parents, you know that panic when sometimes in just a split second, little Johnny or little Susie's taken off and you can't find them. And it's worry and it's anguish until you do. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, the last place that they had been with him, the last place they had seen him. It wasn't until the third day that they found him in the temple. And here he is, a 12-year-old boy, interacting with these wise religious leaders. And they're astounded that this 12-year-old has such comprehension and understanding. It's mind-boggling that this young man could understand so much. But Mary and Joseph are at their wits' end. And in verse 48, we read that Mary says, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And Jesus replies, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I would be in my father's house?" Duh! I would be in my father's house. Doesn't that make sense? This is the first time that we start to see Jesus intentionally identifying himself with his heavenly father and not so much with his earthly family. And it's a clue that as his life unfolds, he will begin to align himself more and more with his heavenly father. And then we read in Luke 2:51, Jesus remarks, once again, leave Mary pondering his words. The NIV says, treasuring. Again, she's storing up this in her memory bank. What he has just said, where they have just found him, in light of all the previous things that she's encountered, his divine birth and shepherds and angels and wise men. And again, she's trying to piece together. What in the world is God doing in the world? And remember, we're pondering Jesus through the eyes of Mary. So what exactly did she see and what did she experience? So moving along to my second point, we now see a woman who struggles. She begins to struggle with Jesus' ministry. John chapter 2, first 11 verses. Many of you know the story, the wedding of Cana. Mary and Jesus and the siblings have been invited to this wedding. We no longer read of Joseph. It is assumed that at this point that he has died. But here we find Mary and her family gathered at a wedding. And Jewish weddings were not polite little 45-minute services like ours, followed by cake and punch. They were week-long celebrations with festivities and fun and dining and dancing and a whole week of celebration. And it would have been very, very important to a, a good Jewish family in the community to offer the best wine at the outset of the celebration. And as the week progressed then, the lesser quality wine would be served. But in this case, this is very embarrassing. The family has simply run out of wine. It's gone. The expensive wine, the cheap wine, it's gone. And Mary knows that this is a source of embarrassment for this family. And so she looks at Jesus and she says, they've run out of wine. And Jesus replies and he says, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. And what does Mary do? Servants, do whatever he tells you. She doesn't even ask for his opinion or his response. She's just telling those servants. And sure enough, Jesus turns the water into wine. Jesus' first public miracle. You see, Mary knew that Jesus could do something miraculous. So she gives him a little push, and in effect, she's saying, come on, Jesus, start your ministry now. It's been 30 years. Come on, I know who you are. Start your ministry. And maybe she's even wanting to salvage her own reputation. She knows what's been said about her on the street corners for the last 30 years. And if Jesus would just do a miracle, they would see he is the Son of God, and I'm telling the truth. This was all true, believe me. And so she pushes him to the forefront, and he begins his public ministry. It's interesting. There's something that we easily read over in this text. Her attempt to assert maternal authority produces an interesting response. The simple fact that Jesus did not refer to her as mother, any mom would notice when your child calls you something other than mother, but he calls her woman, perhaps sends a signal to her that her relationship with him is changing. It's a relationship in flux. Okay, let's move ahead to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And I'd like to read for you verses 20 and 21. Then Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Well, this is a strange turn of events for a woman who's experienced a virgin birth. I'm sure many reports that filtered back to Mary made her very happy, made her very proud. Jesus had healed the blind. He had healed the lame. He had raised the dead. I'm sure this made her happy. But then there are reports that came back that troubled her, that disturbed her. We can only imagine her uneasiness to learn that Jesus had invited a tax collector to be one of his closest ministry associates. And he ate of all the nerve. He ate in the home of that tax collector. And there were prostitutes present. Oy vey, a good Jewish mother. This would offend her sensibilities. Have I not taught you? Have I not taught you Torah? And then, oh, that he would touch a leper. Ooh, Jesus, you don't touch a leper. That violates all of our laws of purity and cleanliness. Oh, but it doesn't end there. Imagine how Mary felt when she learned that Jesus had talked back to the religious elders of the community. He didn't defer to their leadership in the community. Rather, he defied them. He talked back. I remember a time when one of my sons, I won't tell you who, so you won't tease him after church, but one of my sons got off the bus one day after school. This is when we were still living out in Willard, and the bus stop was right there in front of our house. I had the windows open, and as he got off the bus, I heard him back-talking the bus driver, and I was not happy about this. So you know what I did, what any good mother in this room would do. The next morning, I went to the bus stop with him. And I stood there with all his little elementary school buddies. And we waited for the bus to come, and he was quite embarrassed by my presence. And as soon as that bus came, I made him march up those stairs and apologize to that bus driver. He had misrepresented our family. This is not the way we raised him. This was not good manners. And so here we find Mary quite troubled that Jesus would have the audacity to talk back to the religious leaders. And when this opinion, let me back up a little bit. The scribes were accusing Jesus of being in cohorts with the devil, operating under the power of Satan. As he was casting out demons and performing exorcisms, they said, oh, he must be working with the power of Satan. And Jesus said, and you know the words, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If I were working with Satan, why would I be casting out demons? And all these reports come back to Mary, and she's wondering, what is going on here? And we find that Mary and Jesus' siblings were beginning to have some serious doubts. He's misunderstood by his own family. And so the family, including Mary, as we read, they went to take Jesus home because they thought that he was out of his mind. Now, they could be the crowd or they could be his family. But it's safe to think that, at the very least, the family thought he was not in control of the situation. So standing outside, they sent somebody in. It was so crowded, they couldn't make their way. They sent somebody in. Call him, tell him that his mother and his brothers are here. And there's a crowd seated around him, and he looks at this circle of people gathered around him, and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who obey God's will are my brother and my sister and my mother. So at this point, it seems that Mary and the rest of the family are not within the circle of Jesus' disciples. And instead, Mary is told indirectly that she and the rest of the family need to join the family of faith. They're outsiders looking in at the inner circle. Okay, let's move on. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I hope you're observing with me this strange progression in Mary's life and mind and understanding. Mark chapter 6, hometown boy comes home. Nazareth's famous son. He's been out performing miracles, and reports of him have spread far and wide. And he comes home for a visit. And while everybody's impressed that he can do these things, they're appalled that it's him. I mean, after all, we went to synagogue school with him. Why does he think he's such a smarty pants? And the scriptures go on to record, well, aren't these his brothers and sisters here? And isn't this Mary's son? He's a carpenter. Come on, who does he think he is? It might be how some Kickapoo alumni feel when Brad Pitt comes home. Movie stars out of Springfield? Really? Wow, so imagine with me how this hometown felt. You know, we miss over, if we're not paying attention, we miss over a slur in this passage. In a patriarchal society, one would be identified by his father's name, even if his father was deceased. So Jesus would be Joseph's son. And instead, the crowd calls him Mary's son. You see, they're still questioning, who's his daddy? Who's his father? They still have their doubts, and they call him Mary's son. It's only then, at the crucifixion, where we next find Mary in the company of Jesus. And it's at the crucifixion that she finally crosses the line into the inner circle of disciples. So let's move ahead to John 19. Verse 25. It's at this point we see that Mary believes. Mary believes in Jesus' triumph. John 19, verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, that would be John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. For many Christians, Mary is little more than a character in the Christmas story. But if we follow her story through the scriptures and pay close attention, we see the progression of a woman who was confident in what God would do. And then she struggles when God doesn't do it the way she thought. And finally, we find her at the foot of the cross, believing Jesus is Messiah. And there she is, notably without Jesus' brothers or sisters. You know, for a mother to lose a child is already in itself a horrible, horrible tragedy. But for a mother to watch her son be crucified, this is horror and shame, all packaged together. Crucifixion was the most shameful way. It was a criminal's death, the most horrible way that one could die. But for Mary, this is clearly a turning point. It's here at the foot of the cross that she finally submits to his authority, and she's no longer trying to manage the situation and tell Jesus what to do. She's on her knees at her son's cross. And like the other disciples, she finally leaves family and kin and home to follow Christ. Isn't it interesting? She now joins the household of John the Beloved. It would have been up to her other remaining sons to care for her as she aged. But here, Jesus, in a very symbolic way, is showing how she is joining the family of faith. Not only is she at the cross, but she now is joining the household of John the Beloved. At one time, angels were in the skies, celestial beings heralding his birth, singing glorious songs. And now a crowd is yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And as she looks at her son, his mangled body on that tree, Simeon's words pierce through her heart. "A sword will pierce your own heart too, Mary." And it begins to all make sense. I'd like to read a quote from John Burns from his book, Modeling Mary in Christian Discipleship. He writes, "Sometimes we read the Bible, a holy book filled with stories of creation and destruction, liberation and slavery, wondrous births and ghastly infanticides, happy unions and devastating affairs, blessings and curses, stubborn hope and dark despair, angels and demons, rescues and imprisonments, miraculous protections and wholesale massacres, shining stars and blood-filled moons, nail-pierced hands and resurrected bodies." And we say, "Isn't this nice?" God must feel like screaming, "This is not nice. This is nowhere near nice. This is wild and dangerous. This is what it costs to love a world bent on destruction. Take the rose-colored glasses off and see it for what it is. Yes, there is glorious triumph here, but it comes at an awful price, and it is not nice." Reflect with Mary on the image of her son on that cross, and ponder anew its meaning and its significance for you. This is why God chose to become a human, fully God and fully man. It was important that he took on an earthly body so he could die. That's why he came, to pay the price that we were to pay. Only God himself could be a perfect sacrifice to wash away the sins of the world. But as you know, the story doesn't end there, does it? 3 days later, Jesus arose. He was resurrected from the dead in triumph over sin and the grave and all of our brokenness. And before Jesus ascends back into heaven, he's meeting with the disciples and he says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem. Wait here. I have a promise for you, the promise of the infilling, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So wait here. And it's here at the end of the story that we find Mary, along with John the Beloved and other disciples of the resurrected Lord in the upper room. Mary has become a disciple. And guess who showed up for dinner? The scriptures say in Acts 1:14, Jesus' brothers were there. That means something happened beyond the horrors of the crucifixion. Something that convinced them that Jesus was who he said he was. So there's Mary and there's the brothers in the upper room. And they believe. And they have become his disciples. Do you see this progression of faith in Mary's life? What a long and strange journey it was for her. Pondering in his early days, who is this child and what is the significance of all these events? And then moving into the middle part of her life, wondering, okay, Jesus, I'm proud of you. All these miracles, wonderful, but why are you back talking the religious leaders? And you're exercising demons and you're associating with sinners and she's struggling because Jesus is not meeting her expectations. But then we find Mary, a woman at the cross, yielding and surrendering and submitting to Jesus, who is now the Lord of her life. Maybe like Mary, you're pondering, what in the world is God doing in my life? Maybe as you look back on this past year, you're reflecting, as we often do at the end of the year. You're wondering, well, what was that about, Lord? Maybe you're not understanding or misunderstanding Jesus in your life. Maybe you've had some preconceived ideas about him, and he has not met your expectations. Don't let your misunderstandings be a permanent obstacle to faith in Christ. Maybe you're here today because your grandma or your mom wanted you to be here today. It's Christmas and you've come home and grandma thought it would be nice if the whole family would just be together. Can I say I'm glad you're here and I hope that you'll reflect further on the things that we've looked at today. I remember as a little girl, my parents did not become followers of Christ till I was 9 years old. But my grandmother faithfully attended a beautiful, stately Lutheran church downtown St. Paul, Minnesota. And every Christmas and Easter and a few other Sundays, she'd drag us by the earlobes and make us go to church. And it's a wonder that she kept bringing us. We often sat in the balcony. And the balcony in this beautiful old church had rungs that went like this. And my brother stuck his head in and pulled his head up. And you can imagine, he could get his head out. And his pacifier fell down below, and no kidding, in a lady's beehive hairdo. On another occasion, he threw a hymnal over, and thank goodness it didn't land in the beehive hair, but it landed on the hardwood floors with a clunk. So it's any wonder that Grandma kept bringing us. But when I was 9 years old, me and my brother and my sister, actually a few years prior, we had been invited by a little boy to go to a kids' service that met on Wednesday nights at a little Assembly of God church. And when I was 9, my father finally chose to come. And he came week after week, and he would hear the messages from Scripture, and finally, the night came, he believed. He believed, and little tiny church, he raised his hand, interrupted the pastor's sermon, and said, Pastor, I believe what you're saying is right, but is there something else I should do first? And Pastor came down from the small little platform in that little church and prayed with my dad to receive Christ. And then he became a disciple. He crossed the line from knowledge about God to a walk with God. I can tell you, my father is the number one reason that I serve Christ. The change in his life was so real that I was convinced my father who would come home so drunk that he could not walk, and his drunken friends would carry him in and plop him in a kitchen chair in the corner until my mom got home from second shift. That father of mine was changed. It took him 2 more years to quit drinking, but when he did, he never went back. He went on to go to Bible college, and he just grew exponentially in the Lord during his time there. I would hang out with him. How I loved hanging out with my dad, as I still do today. And he made that journey that Mary made from doubt and skepticism to belief. Quite frankly, there's just too many witnesses in here to refute. Sometimes I doubt, I'm sure you do too. I can't see God. I look up and I see a ceiling, and I look below and I see the floor and I see the walls, and even if I go outside, the ground is beneath me and the sky is above me, and I'm hemmed in by this mortal existence like you, and I can't see him. And I try to envision, okay, what's he like? What does heaven look like? And even if I try to envision, I'm sure it's quite too small. But when I read the eyewitness accounts of what happened, particularly those of his mother, who after the virgin birth struggles to recognize the true nature of her son, but then becomes a real disciple at the cross and in the upper room, followed by the brothers, I too am convinced. For those who knew him best, and nobody knows you like your mama, to see them progress to belief, I too am a believer. I believe that Jesus is God, who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who died on Calvary, who 3 days later was resurrected, and as the word says, is coming back again. 'Tis the season to reflect. So let's do that now. Let's reflect in our own hearts. Soon we're going to pack away the Christmas tree, the wreath's going to come down, the stockings will go away. But what of Christ will remain in your own heart and life?